Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 20. And again he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat on the sea. And the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables and said to them in his teaching, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good soil, good ground, and it yielded a crop and sprang up, increased in produce, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. He said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them." And he said to them, Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes and immediately takes away the word that is sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones that's sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word immediately receive it with gladness. And they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. And afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. Now this morning we're returning for the second time to the parable of the sower. And we noted last time that there's a series of parables that are told to us in chapter 4. It's one of the parts in Mark's gospel. There's only two parts in Mark's gospel where there are these breakaways from the long-running narrative to then focus in on a substantial portion of teaching. The other chapter is chapter 13, so chapter 4, chapter 13. But most of it is all narrative. But here we get parable. Here we get the prophetic teaching of the Lord Jesus. And in the parable here, we have something of the revelation of the kingdom of God. That's what we considered last time. This parable comes in as an explanation of all that had happened up to this point. Jesus comes as the king of the kingdom. He brings in the kingdom with his own very presence, and he announces it in the preaching of the gospel. Repent and believe the good news, because the kingdom of God is at hand. So this is the good news of the gospel. The king has arrived in his righteousness, prevailing over Satan, bringing in his kingdom. But what was the reception of the message of Jesus? What was the reception of the sower of the seed? Well, it was in chapters 2 and 3 that there were many who went after him for curiosity's sake. And there were some who were called after him to a true saving relationship with him. But there were many who were just interested in Jesus. There were those who stuck around, who were disciples for a season, but who would eventually walk away. You see that in John chapter 6, Jesus is teaching, and they say, "This is too hard. this is too hard a word he's speaking. So all the multitude walk away. And Jesus just turns to the 12. Will you also leave? This is what we're dealing with. Men who are disciples insofar as they are interested in following Jesus and receiving some teaching from him. But they have not submitted to King Jesus. They have not been reconciled to God through Jesus. They're interested in Jesus, but they have not come to saving union with him. Only a few have up to this point. And the rest among the religious leaders have outrightly opposed him. The kingdom of God has come in Jesus, and the king of the kingdom stands opposed by the leaders of Jesus' day. And you saw that in the unfolding of those five contentions, those five struggles between Jesus and the religious leaders in chapter 2, culminating in chapter 3, verse 6, when the Herodians, who are just politicians, and they were influenced by Greek thinking and Greek philosophy, and the Pharisees hated Greek philosophy, and yet, and the influence of Hellenism and Greek thought into their life, they wanted it to be out, to be a pure Hebrew Israelite nation, not bringing in these thoughts of the Greeks. And yet here they find common ground in agreement. Jesus must die. The religious leaders of Israel, those who are to lead them in the ways of God and of righteousness, have concluded that the kingdom of God that has come in Jesus, the King, that he is to die. And so it then progresses even yet further, where we see that they go so far as to send a delegation down from Jerusalem and to condemn Jesus' teaching and person, to utterly condemn his person, to say that he's not even a prophet of God who speaks some right things and maybe says some things that aren't so right. No, they came not to evaluate him, not to consider, but to condemn. Merely came to condemn Jesus. And so they came with their minds made up, and they said, this man is infested with the devil. He has been infiltrated by Satan. He is possessed of the evil one, and his works are the expression of the evil one's power, and his teaching, by implication, is full of ungodly things. This is what they say about the king of the kingdom of God. And it's in this context then that Mark introduces the parable of the sower. Because this is the parable of Jesus. He's been sowing the seed of the kingdom. And how has it been responded to? 3/4 of the ground don't receive it. Only a few have received it. Most have rejected. There are some who are the stony heart hearers, the thorny heart hears, or the wayside hears. But then there is the good ground. Now, last week together, we considered all of the bad soils, as it were. The responses of an evil heart of unbelief against the word of God. We noted that there are many obstacles to hearing the word of God with profit. So keep that in mind as you listen now. There are many obstacles to hearing the word of God in a profitable way. There is only one right way to hear. There is only one good soil. And that's precisely what we're going to consider this morning, the good soil. And if we have time, we'll consider the purpose of the parables, which he unfolds to us in verses 10 through 13. Although I'll be honest, I'm very doubtful that we'll get to that point, so we'll have to do the parable of the sower part 3, perhaps. We'll see. First, the good ground. Notice with me again in verse 8. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, and it increased and produced some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And then Jesus gives to us, this is the parable, Jesus gives to us the interpretation. He gives to us a right understanding. What do these things mean? And he tells us in verse 20, but these are the ones on good ground, those who hear the word, who accept it and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And as we continue here to examine these various kinds of ground, it's important for us to take note what is meant by the ground. What is the ground? What is the soil? Where it is the hearers of the word. It's those who receive the seed which is scattered upon it. But it's even more than merely just the hearer. It is the condition of a man's heart as he hears. The condition of a man's heart as he hears. You see this in verse 15. Jesus, when he speaks of the wayside hearer, he says, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their heart. So Jesus is connecting the soil, the ground, to the heart of a man and its condition as he hears. And I say that this is not just true of the wayside here, it's true of all the ground. So the grounds are representative of the human heart and its condition in receiving the word of Christ. And this is confirmed to us further in the parallel account to verse 20 about the good soil. In Luke's parallel account, we read this, but the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. So what is the good ground? It is the good and noble heart that receives the word of God. It is the heart that receives the word of Jesus Christ and bears fruit. That is the good ground. That's what is meant here by Jesus' parable. But in order for us to understand this rightly, we have to consider a little bit more about this good soil and a good heart that a man the good heart of a man. Because the scriptures are very clear that man's heart is not good by nature. And therefore, we are not to think wrongly that the difference in responses is merely left up to the condition of the person's heart only, or up to the person, as it were, but it is actually the operation of God. It is the Lord who changes the soil and makes it good so that it might receive the word. And so it is not good as it is in itself, but it is made good by God. The scriptures teach us very clearly the fallen nature of man in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. After the fall of man, we read, then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You say, I desire to do good things. I'm not a Christian. I want to do good things. What do you mean? The thoughts and intents of my heart only evil continually? Those good things that you design and desire to do you do them to bring praise and glory to your Maker? Do you do them so as to magnify the greatness of Jesus who spilled his blood to purchase your soul? No. Then they are not good works. They are evil works. They don't bring glory to God. If they don't bring glory to God, then surely they're aimed at glorifying something. Glorifying yourself, magnifying oneself. So whether we are in Christ or out of Christ, the good works which we perform are not good in the sight of God. Though they might be civilly good, though it might be good, a civilly good thing, a good thing for us on a horizontal level in dealing with men. It's a good thing for a young man to feel the impulse to cut the grass of his neighbor's lawn, or to help the sweet lady who's got all these bags in her hands from the grocery store, to come alongside her and to pick them up and to help bring them to her car. You see, all those good things that unbelieving people do, they are good and on a horizontal level in that sense. But before the sight of God, they're not good. They will not make a man right with God. They do not make a man righteous before God. This idea that you put the bad works on one side of the scale and the good works on the other side of the scale, and if we could just load it up with good, then we'd be good. The problem is that good does not take away the evil which is already present. You still have to get rid of the evil in the balance. How are you going to get rid of that? And ultimately, the good that you thought you were doing, if it's not aimed at the glory of God, then ultimately it's not good at all. So you could take all the good and just put it in the bad. This is the condition of man. This is what the scriptures teach. We are utterly defiled by sin. We are utterly ruined by sin. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is why the prophet Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It's a desperate situation, this wicked heart of ours. We're in dire condition. We're in utter straits. And the Apostle Paul, he goes on to say, you who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. This is what Paul says, we are by nature. There is no good ground, no good heart by nature. By nature, we're wayside hearers. By nature, we're stony-hearted hearers. By nature, we are thorny-hearted hearers. The Apostle Paul says, again, in Romans chapter 3, verse 11, there is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. I know many people who seek after God. I know many people who are seeking God. No, what they are seeking is the gifts of God apart from God. Or what they're seeking is a God according to their own vain imagination. But they are not seeking the God of the Bible. Because when a sinner is in the presence of the God of the Bible, he runs. He flees. Because of the presence of sin. Because of the dire condition of man's heart. Man's natural condition is to have an impenetrable heart of stone that repulses and repels the grace of God, the goodness of God, the grace of the gospel. His heart is as is that forest of thorns, like John Calvin said, so that it blocks out the sun of righteousness from shining down upon the word as it's sown. It blocks out the dew of the Spirit of God coming down from heaven to nourish that seed and to bring it into our heart. Man is born in a state of utter sin, rebellion, and misery. And the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Last week I had noted these various soils and the difficulty of rightly hearing. The wayside, the stony ground, the thorny here. And some of you, many of you, I believe, I trust, were convicted. And you felt like you saw yourself in the wayside, in the stony ground, and in the thorny ground. Although you're a believer in Christ, you saw yourself in those bad soils. And I'm here to tell you this morning that that is a good sign, that it is a sign of the grace of God. Because if you felt nothing, that is that stony, impenetrable heart that does not receive the word of God. But if you were moved by the word to tremble at the threatenings of the scripture, that is a sign of the grace of God alive in you, at work in you. You've come to know that you are a sinner by nature. You've come to know something of the iniquity of your heart. And that's why you grieve when you hear the word, because you see yourself in it. Not as an unbeliever, but as a believer. And why as a believer? Because of remaining corruption and remaining sin. And because sin remains in us in part, these other grounds, we will always see ourselves in them in part, but never wholly. Never entirely. It is a good sign to have a sense of conviction as we read through the parable of the sower, hear it preached, because our heart is not good ground by nature. And we recognize it as it's preached. We recognize it. We know it. We believe it. We've experienced something of it. So then the question is, well, how did this ground, which is bad by nature, become good? How did it become good ground? How did it become soft soil? How did it become a fit receptor of the seed which was sown? And the answer is the work of God, the Holy Spirit in regeneration. It is the work of God that imparts life to those who are full of death. The Spirit of God infuses life. That is what regeneration means. Dear friends, dear brothers and sisters, it means that our hearts were full of death, but God, the Holy Spirit, infused life in. He breathes the breath of life into our soul. He awakens us. There's a spiritual resurrection that takes place. A man dead in sin, impervious to the truth of God, rebellious against the word. His carnal mind will not submit to it. But then the Spirit of God comes and he awakens you from death to life. Your affections are stirred. Your will is renewed. Your mind is enlightened. That's what takes place in the regenerating work of God the Spirit. The Spirit of the living God comes down upon us. And he makes his salvation known. Oh, that the heavens would be rent and God would come down. That's what happens in regeneration. The Spirit of God rends the heavens. He comes down. He renews the mind of a man. That mind which was so dark that could not comprehend the things which they once read or heard from their friends. What is all this talk about grace? What is all this talk about Jesus and blood? This dark thing, this puzzle of a thing, what's its secret hidden meaning? I don't understand it. What are they going on about? But then God enlightens the mind, and then you come to see the beauty of the truth of God. You're like a blind man in a palace walking about. You can't appreciate it at all. You don't see it at all. You might be able to touch a thing here and a thing there and get some sense that we're in a palace. But then the light of God comes in to the darkness and dispels it from your eyes. And then you see the glory, the glory, the glory of the Son of God. The glory of Jesus. Now you see him not just as one who died in weakness upon a cross, but in his weakness was conquering and triumphing by grace. You see the beauty of Jesus. You eye it. You behold it. You love it with your will. You choose it. You lay hold of it. You desire Christ and his righteousness. And the affections are renewed. There's a new object of our affection. No longer worldly pleasure, but the things of heaven. And this work of God, the Holy Spirit, is a sovereign work. It is a monergistic work. That is, it is only one who acts in regeneration. It is not your cooperation with God that brings you into a state of life when the seed is sown. It is entirely the work of God, the Spirit. He alone lifts you up in your state of death and pulls you up and brings you to life. That's what happens. He takes hold of us in the preaching of the Word by the working of the Holy Spirit. And it's his work alone, gloriously his alone. We are passive in regeneration. We are acted upon by God in regeneration. This is what Jesus says to Nicodemus. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. He is a sovereign Spirit. You cannot put a leash on the Spirit. You cannot cage the Holy Spirit. He will sovereignly work where he wills. When he wills. And that is good news. That he can overcome my stubborn and obstinate heart. That if I was left to myself to bring this soul from death to life, I would be in abject misery. But God, who is rich in mercy, does make us alive by the power of the Holy Ghost. And infuses the life of God into us. It is the very life, the dynamic life of God, which is infused, imparted into a believer in regeneration. And it happens not apart from the Word, but simultaneously with the Word. The Apostle Peter declares, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the Word of God which lives and abides forever. You're born again, not apart from the Word, but through the Word, in conjunction with the Spirit working. The Apostle James declares it, of his own will he brought us forth by the Word of truth. Not the will of the flesh, not the will of man, but the will of God. He, God, brought us forth sovereignly in his own power and might, according to his own will, with the Word. And thus this heart of stone is transformed. This heart of stone becomes broken under the hammer of the Word of God. And life issues forth, and softening happens. This which was so hard, like rock, like stone, becomes soft and tender. That's what I meant about feeling conviction under the word. That when you felt that, you saw, I am stony, I am thorny, I am a wayside here from time to time. Not always, but from time to time, I feel the wrestling of it in my soul. It's because your heart has become soft and feeling that you can feel the thorn when it's present. You can feel the calcification, the hardening that takes place because it's not all hard. It's soft. The heart is soft. It can be touched. It's a heart of flesh. And so even convicting words touch us because the heart has been made soft by God. All the saving effects of the ministry of the Spirit come into us. We are no longer these proud, self-righteous, hard-hearted hearers, but we come humbly then to the Word. Say, Lord God, we are but servants. You are God. You are the Lord. You speak to us. We receive it. Humbly and meekly we come. We experience a broken heart. A broken and contrite heart. This is the thing which is pleasing in the sight of God. And it's the thing which takes place in regeneration. He breaks our heart. But as Job says, he breaks, he smashes, so that he might bind up. And he bruises, so that he might heal. He breaks so that he might bind. He bruises so that he might heal. That is our God. He is so good. He is so kind. He is so gracious that even when he breaks us, as it were, he only does so that he might draw us out in love. That he might heal, that he might restore, that he might renew, that we might become new creatures, not creatures of death to inherit death, but creatures of life and possessors of eternal life. Have you been broken over your sin? That's the question. Are we good soil? Are we good hearers of the word? The question is, are you broken over sin? Do you lament over the condition of your heart? I'm not asking you, are you righteous and blameless and spotless? I'm rather asking you, do you mourn because of sin? Do you mourn because you're not what you want to be? Do you mourn and are you brokenhearted because your sin is against God, the God whom you love, the God who is good, the God who sent Jesus Christ to be your Savior? Do your sins break your own heart? Remember Zechariah 12, they'll look on him whom they pierced and they'll mourn. A broken heart, that is the evidence of grace. But you can't break your own heart. God must do the work. So you pray, send the Spirit of God. Spirit of the Lord, reveal my sin. Break my heart. Make me to know my need of Jesus Christ. And then the effects of regeneration are not just a broken heart, but like I said, he breaks so that he might bind. He breaks so that he might bind. So after he breaks our heart, he leads us on to healing through Jesus. He turns our eye to our rescuer, to our Savior, to the Lord Jesus. The regenerate heart is not an unbelieving heart. It's not a heart that says, oh, I'm too sinful, I'm too wretched, I'm completely undone, there's nothing that can be done. That is not the broken heart I'm speaking of. The broken heart says, I'm undone in myself, but I know that Jesus lives. That I know that Jesus has come. I know that though I am unrighteous, I know of one who calls himself my righteousness. I know that there's one outside of myself who can justify me by grace. Oh, how you need to hear the words that resounded in the courts of heaven echo into your consciences this morning. If you are in Christ, you are a forgiven sinner. You are redeemed of the Lord, the purchased possession of Jesus. It is His righteousness which covers you. It is His blood which washes your filth and pollution and corruption. It is His blood and righteousness which secures your place at the right hand of God in heaven next to Jesus. And because He has ascended into heaven, clad and clothed in our flesh, we are united to Him and we know that we shall see God in the flesh and stand before God safely. Because every time God looks, the Father looks upon Jesus, He sees my righteousness. And then, I need not fear. I need not doubt. Has the Word of God ever taught falsehood? Then hear this word today. Listen to the voice of God in His justice declaring you righteous, forgiven, adopted. In you, He says, I am well pleased. You are my son. You are my child. This is what the Spirit of God does when He breaks our heart. Oh, He leads us unto Jesus. He doesn't lead us into a state of constant inward looking and introspection. Joel Beakey mentioned this in his book on knowing and growing in assurance. He says, you know, examination is supposed to have an end. You wouldn't call an examination at the doctor that never ended in an examination, would you? Well, we just don't know. We just don't know. We just don't know. No, it's not conclusive, not done yet. Well, this is torture. God is good. He desires that His children have assurance. He desires that His people know that they are His. And you can know that you are His. You can know that your heart has been renewed and changed when you realize that you are a sinner. And I don't mean the way that everybody says, oh yeah, I'm a sinner. We do bad things. I get that. No, I mean helpless. When I say sinner, I mean helpless. Powerless to save yourself. And combined and added to that is a looking away from yourself to Jesus Christ. Look away from yourself. Look away from yourself. And look to the man at God's right hand. He is your only hope. He is alone your righteousness. He is alone your acceptation with God. We began the sermon with the reality of sin, and we might have began to think, oh, not again, not another week, please. I know my wretchedness already. Please don't drag me further down into knowing it. But we need to go down that we might come up. If you don't ever know your sin, you will never know the greatness of grace. You will never know the greatness of Jesus. You will never know the joy and peace which comes to the heart that can say, this Jesus is mine. You will never understand the power of the words, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Examine yourself, but put that to an end. You're to look in so as to find fruit. You're to look in to see the work of God within your soul. And too often it is the case that believers, when they look in, they only fixate on the sin. They discount all the grace that's present in the heart. No, that's not love of God. That's something else. No, that's not love for the brethren. That's something else. Oh yeah, this hatred of sin I have. No. It's just I don't want to be caught doing bad things. That's what that is. You try to deny all the good things which God has done in you, and then you focus only on the unrighteousness and the sin, and it plunges you into a state of abject misery. But you see, the problem even with this is unbelief. You don't believe the grace of God which is in you. Don't deny God His work. This, you remember, this work of the Spirit, it's a sovereign work. It's God's work. When He works these things in you, faith in Jesus Christ, love for Him, that's His work. Don't deny His work. Don't dishonor your father by saying you don't bear the imprints of his likeness upon you when you see them. That is folly and foolishness. And I know it all too well. So he breaks our hearts so that he might bind us up with Jesus. He leads us unto Jesus. This seed that is sown in conjunction with the ministry of the Holy Spirit causes the seed to bring forth life and to sprout out a root. And the root goes down into that soil that has been tilled up by the Spirit. This soft and malleable heart. Now that root sprouts deep and down to get the nutriments of God through the working of the Spirit. And that root is saving faith. Saving faith takes hold of Jesus and takes hold of Him as He's held out to us in the gospel. That is this Spirit-wrought faith. And that seed which sprouts a root and shoots upward also brings forth fruit. As Benjamin Keach said, what is this fruit? He said, it is all the accompanying effects of God's saving grace. What is this fruit? It's all the accompanying effects of God's saving grace. What are the fruits of faith? What are the fruits that we are in the Lord? First of all, they are inward. They're hidden, they're secret, they're in the heart. They are the graces of the Holy Spirit. They are love and joy and peace and patience and long-suffering. They are chiefly faith, and love and hope. Love. Love is the fruit of God's Spirit at work in the believer's heart. Not perfect love. We only speak of imperfect graces when we speak about our graces. But He creates within us love. Love for God. Oh, God becomes the desire of our heart. He becomes our portion. He becomes the object of our worship and adoration. Just as we begin to speak about Jehovah, as you hear another brother or sister speaking about the Lord and His saving work in their life, how He brought them from sin and death into a kingdom of light and of grace, your heart is stirred and it is moved. Why? Because you possess the grace of love for God. You love God. You love the works of God. You love to think about God. He is the object of your mind's thoughts. He is the object of your will's choosing. He is the object of your affections and emotions. As they cling unto God, they find their all in Him. And furthermore, we also see that He brings forth the fruit of love toward the brethren. He brings forth the fruit of love to the brethren. We love God, lovers of God, but also lovers of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the people of God. But chiefly here, what is meant by the fruit as it's mentioned here in the gospel? Although I agree with Benjamin Keach, it is all the accompanying effects of God's saving grace. It seems that it really is focusing on one chief and key thing, and that is the fruit of holy and humble obedience to God. The grace of the Spirit works in us love and peace and patience and faith and hope and all these wonderful graces. But He also works in us a desire to be holy, a desire to be godly, a desire to walk in the statutes of Jesus, to obey the commandments of the Lord, to reflect His glory and His image, that beautiful image of God in Jesus. God has come to restore in Jesus that wonderful visage and image of Himself, which has been distorted and ruined by sin. And the believer loves to reflect the likeness of his Father. He loves to reflect that glorious image. And therefore, he determines in himself that by the grace of God, he will live a holy life. He loves the holy life of the Christian. He loves the Christian holy life. When he thinks about the life of sin, it's absolute folly and misery to him. But when he reads the letters of Samuel Rutherford, when he reads the journal of David Brainerd, or when he reads the journal of Robert Murray McShane, he says, "Oh, the holy life of these men, how I want to live it." You see the beauty of a holy life, because you're no longer slaves of sin. You're slaves of righteousness. And you desire the holy life that God has called unto you. Romans chapter 7, verse 4, "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another." That is, that you might be married to another, not the law, but to Christ, to Him who raised you from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. That we should bear fruit to God. Well, what is an application of this here? If we're the good soil, we have saving faith, we have a contrite heart, and we love holiness and we love to do the will of God, what does that mean for us as soil, as hearers of the preached word. That means that when you come, you are never content with merely listening and hearing sermons. You're never contented with hearing sermons, listening to sermons. It's never your aim. That's never your goal. That's not the ultimate. There's a goal, an end, even beyond the sermon, which is to do the sermon, to perform the word of God, to do the will of God, to believe the things which you're called to believe, that Jesus Christ is your righteousness and your only ground of hope. You lay hold of him. And as you hear the word preached about pursuing a holy life, you say, yes, yes, by the grace of God, I shall live a holy life. That heavenly life. That God-glorifying life. The sermon can never be finished until the end of next week. Before the next Lord's Day, before Saturday. The sermon can never be finished until next Saturday evening. Do you come to preaching like that, brothers and sisters? That's the question. That's how we're to come. Not what information can he teach me, but what, O God, must I do? What am I to believe and what am I to do so that I might glorify God with my mind and that I might live a life that glorifies him in this world? Do you come to preaching in that way? Do you say, what will I do this week? Or do you forget the sermon by Tuesday afternoon? So when you hear the preached word, you have to hide it in your heart, not allowing Satan to come and snatch it away, so that you might do the word and will of God throughout the week. That is how you listen to preaching. That is what true worship through preaching is. It leads us to action, to doing. The contemplation and the rumination and the meditation upon the sermon leads us to holy living. And furthermore, we see that even the fruit we bear is all of grace. Some 30, some 60, some 100. Who caused the change in the difference of soils? God alone. Who causes there to differ men in fruits? The Lord alone. Now, surely we ought to pray. And surely we ought to labor in conjunction with the Spirit that we might be more fruitful. But it is to say this, never glory in your fruits. The fruits exist for you to give glory to God. He is the one who gives them. He is the one who grows them. He is the one who matures them. They are for him and for his glory. So whether I bear forth a bushel of 10 or 10,000, I will give the glory to God. Our fruits are dependent on the Lord. We could never bear any fruit if the sower had not first become a seed. That's the ironical thing about this story of the parable of the sowers, that Jesus is the farmer, he's the sower casting seed, and he's the one who also causes its increase in growth and maturation. He's the one who makes them to differ. And yet it is the sower who becomes a seed so that we might bear fruit also. John chapter 12, verses 23 through 24. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bringeth forth much fruit. Jesus, he's speaking of himself. He is the grain that must be cast into the ground. He must die. He must give his life a ransom for sinners. He must be the one who is buried in the tomb. He must be the one on the cross who descends into the depths of hell as he experiences the judgment and punishments of hell in his soul, when he experienced the depths of agony. For our sake, he says, I must become this seed and be cast into the earth, and I must die. But if the seed, who is Christ, dies, if the seed is cast in the ground and dies in the tomb, then he shall be raised. There shall be life. And in his resurrected life, he will bring forth great fruits. And we, as a body here this morning, are just a few of the evidences of the fruit that Jesus has brought through his life, through his death, and through his most glorious resurrection. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank you for this time in the Word and pray that it would be fruitful and beneficial to us, Lord. We know that even as we come our Lord's Day to Lord's Day, the effectiveness of the Word, its impact upon our hearts and mind, so often, O Lord, is not what we desire, is not what we pray for at times. But we know that you know best, O Lord. You know how to scatter the seed. And we know ultimately that your Word never returns void, but always does the work for which it is sent. And sometimes we don't feel it this hour or in this week, but in another time yet to come. And so we trust you, Lord, that through the faithful sowing of the seed, you will bring forth an increase of fruit among these people here and in my own heart. And you will get the glory through the Lord Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.